Well, Mark chapter 3, we come to verse 20. Let's read the text before us this morning. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons." And so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, but whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking." And Jesus answered them, saying, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. And whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." We look at the text before us and we see that it begins by saying the multitude came together and they were pressing upon him in such a way that Christ and his disciples could not even have time to stop and to eat bread. It was something where they were being at times forced, as we saw last week, to the seashore. And Christ would need to get into a boat sometimes to be able to teach so that he wouldn't be pressed so hard, because literally tens of thousands of people are coming to see him. Now, as this is all taking place, there's different opinions as far as who Christ is, just like there is today. There's different opinions of who Christ is. You can talk about God in very generic terms, and everybody's okay with that for the most part. But as soon as you mention the name Jesus Christ, everything changes. It's that name in which people either love him or they hate the very mention of the name of Christ. And we look at the time of this, and Christ is performing miracles. He is teaching in a way that nobody else had ever taught. He is rebuking the religious establishment at that time, correcting them. And there's all different opinions about who he is. It tells us that there are those of his own people, part of his family, who heard about all that was going on and said, "He must be out of his mind. He's out of his mind." But there are those that were the religious leaders that were looking on and saying, "No, he's not out of his mind. He doesn't act like someone that's out of his mind. He doesn't do things that someone that is out of their mind does. He has power that we haven't seen ever before. He has to have that power come from something. Where is that power coming from?" And they're saying, "It has to be coming from Beelzebub," or the ruler of the demons. It has to be coming from Satan. I mean, for Christ to be able to do the things that he's doing, the power that he is able to perform, the miracles that he is doing, it's not natural. This is supernatural. And if it's supernatural, we can't say it's from God. We must say it's from Beelzebub, or the Lord of the Flies, or Satan. It has to be coming from Satan. And we look at this and we see that in this particular text, there's those two groups. Three groups. He's out of his mind, or he's lying, and the power that this is sourced in is from Satan himself. Or for the disciples, he's Lord. And we look at this, and it's really the same today. From C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C.S. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. He goes on and he says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with a patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You hear so many people that will say, Christ, he was a great moral teacher. A good man. Said wonderful things. And yet, as C.S. Lewis says here, that's not an option. We can't say that he was a great moral teacher. The things that he said does not allow for that. It just doesn't. He either is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's either God himself, or he's a lunatic, or a liar. And a liar that has his power coming from Satan. And so we look at that and we say, well, what is it? What do we believe as far as who this person of Christ is? People are coming saying, we think he's lost his mind. Is he a lunatic? Well, we look at it and we begin to look at all that Christ does throughout the course of his life. At a wedding, they ran out of wine and Jesus took water and he turned the water into wine. That was so good that the people couldn't understand why they'd saved the best wine for last. Who can do that? Jesus took 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish that was given by a young boy. And over 5,000 men, plus the women and children, most likely well over 20,000 people were fed as Christ multiplied the fish and the loaves. And as the disciples gathered all that was left, there was 12 baskets full, the perfect number to bless each one of the disciples. We look at this and there's people who are hungry, and literally from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he just multiplies it in a way that over 20,000 people eat. How can someone do that? How can a lunatic do that? We see that Christ healed the centurion's servant. Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law. Christ healed the hemorrhaging woman who just simply touched the hem of his garment. We see Jesus come to the pool of Bethesda, and there's a paralyzed man that was there. His friends would take him down to that pool that was there, and the thought was that as the waters stirred, that if he could just be the first one in, that he would be healed. And yet for 38 years in a row, he would go down there, waiting and waiting, his only hope for healing, his only hope to be able to walk again, and never did he get healing. 38 years. And Jesus went down there and he saw him and he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And it says, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. He goes on and he says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them and said, my Father's been working until now and I've been working. Therefore the Jews sought to all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Incredible miracle that occurs as far as Jesus is there, takes this man who's been crippled for 38 years, and he says, take up your bed and walk. Everybody looks and says, did that on the Sabbath. And yet Jesus, in response, says, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. They look and they say, you were making yourself equal with God. We see here that the statements of Christ are not such that you could say, he's just a good teacher. He's just a good man. He made himself equal with God. He healed 2 blind men. Immediately after, Christ healed a mute man. In Matthew 9, it says, and they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it has never seen We've never seen anything like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. All the people were being healed. They're looking and saying, he has to do this by the power of the demons. Everybody's watching. We've never seen anything like that. We have never seen someone that was mute be able to speak. They all knew the man. They all knew that he had never spoken. They had never seen two blind men just be healed completely where they received their sight. Yet they're saying, he's doing it by the power of the demons. A few weeks ago on Mark chapter 3, we saw how there was that man with his right hand being withered, and Jesus went to him and said, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and it became whole. Same as the other. Christ completely healed another man who was both blind and mute. He healed 10 lepers at one time, and we see him healing people with leprosy one after another over and over again. These people that were forced to leper colonies then would have to walk around saying, unclean, unclean, a disease in which there is no cure. Christ healed leper after leper, even 10 at one time. You remember when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest, Jesus immediately went and healed him, put his ear right back on. In John chapter 4, we see that a nobleman came to him and said, sir, come before my child dies. And Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. It wasn't something where these miracles were taking place and it was like, is this real? Is this true? Can we know that for sure this happened? This nobleman and his entire house believed it was certain. The man's boy was healed. We see in Luke chapter 7 where he came near the gate of the city, and behold, there was a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And the Lord saw her and had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And then he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Christ is there. There's this dead boy that's there in the coffin. He just simply goes and touches it, and the boy sits up and starts talking. Who does that? A lunatic? No. We look at the story of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead, and we see that there's Mary and Martha, and they go and say, our brother's sick. Send word. Jesus delays his coming. He finally comes and sees Martha, and he says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Who talks like that? Great moral teachers? No, they don't. A great moral teacher can't go and say things like, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The only one that has authority to say something like that is God himself. Not just a great moral teacher. It has to be God himself. Some came and said, as they look at Lazarus dead, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? We've watched him take people who are blind and make them able to see. How come he couldn't keep his friend Lazarus from dying? Why is Christ weeping right now as a result of the loss of his friend? Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone was laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. He's been dead for 4 days. He's decomposing. They're there and they're saying, if he had only been here, we know he would have lived. And Jesus says, roll the stone away. If anybody's ever been around something that has died, whether it be whether it be a rodent that was killed and stuck in one of your walls or something that's in the backyard, you know that the smell is just horrific. And you look at this and they're saying he's been dead for 4 days. He stinketh by now, as the King James says. And Jesus says to her, did I not say to you that if you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God? And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. He caused this dead man to rise from the dead after being dead for 4 days. Can a lunatic do that? Can a good teacher do that? Turn with me for a moment to the book of John, to chapter 9. We see here an incredible story that coincides with what we're looking at here in Mark chapter 3, where in John chapter 9, there's this account of Jesus passing by, and he sees a man that was blind from birth. There's a man that's there, he's been blind since he was born. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he be born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming, and no one can work. And then Christ says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man from the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. And others said, he is like him. And the blind man said, I am he. There's no doubt, I am him. They're looking, saying, I can swear that's that guy that always sits there, that blind guy that always sits there, and he's begging. Is that him? They're all talking about him as if he's not there. It's me. Well, it goes on, he says, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. And then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. And they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? But there was a division among them. They're not questioning whether or not it took place. They're not questioning whether or not this man that was blind from birth was now able to see. What they're looking at is, how did it happen? Christ, if he's doing this, it must be that he has the power from Satan himself, because how else could something like that happen? He's a sinner. He doesn't obey our Sabbath laws. Well, it says in verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. And the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. So they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, meaning Christ. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. I don't know. You're saying that he's a sinner. You're saying that he must be bad, but I don't know. All I know is I once was blind, but now I see. There is a change that occurred. And then he goes on and he says, so they said to him again, why did he, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. For as for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. We look at this account, and here's this guy, and it's perfect for us as we look at this morning. How did it happen? This guy's saying, I don't know. All I know is I was once blind, but now I see. He has to be a prophet. He has to be from God. And they're saying, no. And the blind man's saying, yeah, but no one, it's been unheard of. No, that this has never happened to anybody in the history of the world as far as someone who was born blind being made able to see. How do you explain that? God is not going to listen to someone who's evil. It's not going to happen. How did it happen? And you see that Christ says, do you believe in the Son of God? Christ says, you have both seen him, and it is he who's talking with you. And the guy says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The proper response, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. We look in Scripture, and we see that Christ had control over all of nature. There was times where one instance where the disciples were out in a boat, and there was a storm that arose, and it was fierce, and the disciples feared for their lives. Jesus was asleep and on a pillow, and they awoke him, saying, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he rose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're not looking saying, did that really happen? They're looking saying, how it? He just says, peace, be still, and everything goes calm. How can this be? We see that the disciples were out in the boat in the sea, as boats being tossed by the waves on another occasion. The disciples are fearful and they see Jesus walking out on the water. They said, it's a ghost. Cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And Peter had come down out of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began sinking and cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you're the Son of God. They're watching these things take place, and they're not saying, nah, I think he's lying. They're not looking at these things saying, nah, I think he might be a lunatic. They're looking and saying, you make the sea go still. You walk on water. You're worthy of nothing less than our worship, our adoration. Jesus spoke in a way that nobody else ever spoke. He said things like, When they said, "Show us the Father," Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" He's claiming for himself deity. Good teachers don't claim for themselves deity unless they are in fact divine. It doesn't happen. He taught his disciples and said, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise on the third day." He said that far before his death. See, he knew everything that was going to take place. We look and we see prophecy after prophecy that are given and fulfilled. We look and we say, is he a liar? Coming from the power of Beelzebub? No, you look through the Old Testament in which the Jewish people believed in at that time to be the perfect word of God, and you see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that are given, and you see Christ fulfilling it in perfection. Is he a lunatic? You can't do it. You can't be a lunatic and make prophecies come about. We're told in the Bible that Christ would come out of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, 8 through 10, Micah 5, 2. We see it fulfilled. Matthew 1, 1 through 3, Revelation 5, 5. He came from the tribe of Judah. We see that he'd be born in the town of Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2 through 5. Where was Christ born? In the town of Bethlehem. Matthew 2. We see that he'd be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 13 through 14. Was it fulfilled? Absolutely. Matthew 1, 18 through 23. Perfectly. You can't say, you know, I think I want to come from, I want to be half Japanese, half English Irish. Can't do that. I didn't get to decide that. You can't say, I want to be of the tribe of Judah. You can't say, I want to be born in Harbor City. Can't do that. You can't say, I want to be Bethlehem. I'll be born in Bethlehem. I'll arrange it so that, my parents will be passing by just at that particular time. There won't be any room in the inn, and I'll be, I think manger. That sounds good. You don't get to decide these things. You don't get to say, I think I like for my birth to be spectacular. Be born of a virgin. That sounds good. Kings would bring him gifts. Psalm 72, verses 10 through 11, fulfilled Matthew 2, 1 through 11. When the Messiah came, the deaf would hear and the blind would see. Isaiah 29, verse 18, fulfilled all throughout the New Testament. He'd be hung on a tree as a curse for us. Deuteronomy 21, 23, fulfilled upon the cross. Galatians 3, 13, became a curse for us upon the cross, upon a tree. His hands and his feet would be pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16, Zechariah 12, 10, fulfilled as Christ was crucified upon a cross, nails driven through his hand and between and into his feet, even before that form of execution, the Roman form of crucifixion, was ever invented. It was told to us that his hands would be pierced and his feet as well. Soldier would cast lots for his clothes. Psalm 22, verse 18, fulfilled. John 19, 23 through 24. You can't determine this. Hey, guys, so my plan works out right, would you kind of like take my clothes and bet on them? You don't get to decide these things. He'd be given sour wine and gall at his death. Psalm 69, verse 20 through 22, fulfilled. Matthew 27, verse 34. He'd be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 55, verse 12 through 14, fulfilled. Matthew 26, with Judas. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Fulfilled, Matthew 27, makes it clear, 30 pieces of silver he was betrayed for. He'd be numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Fulfilled, Matthew 27, verse 38, crucified between two criminals. He'd be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Fulfilled, Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, where a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea gave Jesus his new tomb. A rich man's tomb. He'd be raised from the dead, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, fulfilled clearly throughout all the New Testament. You look at the prophecies, and a lunatic cannot decide all these things are going to take place. Only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God himself, can say, I'm going to say to my prophets all these things will take place, and it will come about perfectly in accordance to what I've said. The resurrection. You can't make yourself rise from the dead. You look and you see that he appears before all the disciples and before 500 people at one time. On several occasions, appears before them, teaches them, talks with them. They touch him. Thomas puts his hands into his finger into the holes in his hands and into his side and says, "Believe." You look and you say, "Well, maybe is there any chance that this was all set up?" And the disciples said, "Okay, yeah, let's make this guy pretend like he was blind from birth. Let's make it so his parents go along with it. Let's make it so Lazarus pretends to be dead and we'll make him smell really bad. Let's make it so that this boy's in this coffin and we'll make everybody weep and we'll create this whole thing and then we'll cause him to sit up and start talking. Let's just set the whole thing up. Let's go and steal his body from the grave and sneak by the Roman soldiers and get inside there and take the body away and we'll say that he rose again from the dead. Yeah, maybe that happened. Come on. I mean, every one of these guys died for their faith. Every one of them. You would think that one of them would say, okay, game over. Don't kill me and my family. We were just kidding. It was just a scam. Not at all. All of them died for their faith in Christ. He can't be simply a lunatic. Lunatics are not able to walk on water and cause people to rise from the dead. They can't multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish. They can't make people who are blind from birth able to see. They can't make deaf people able to hear. They can't do those kind of things. A liar, Satan himself, empowered by Satan, Jesus' response to that is, how can Satan cast out Satan? You guys are saying that I'm having my power come from Satan. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his goods. It doesn't make sense. You're saying that I'm casting out Satan, but that I am Satan, that I'm empowered by Satan. Your argument doesn't make sense. The blind guy's saying, God wouldn't do this. If this was coming from a sinner, well, it makes sense. Me, blind from birth, being able to see, this has to come from God. Yeah, Lord, I believe. The fact that Christ rose again from the dead and appeared to all the disciples and 500 people at one time shows that the Father says the sacrifice was enough, it's completed, it's done. Satan can't make God cause himself to rise again from the dead, not at all. Not only that, but all of the Old Testament is pointing ahead to Christ. And so, in conclusion, I look at it and say, is he a liar? No. Is he a lunatic? No. Is he a good teacher? Alone? That's not acceptable. You can't say that. You can't say that he's just a good teacher, because good teachers don't say that they're the way, the truth, and the life, and no one could come to the Father but by them. And so what do we say? We say that he is Lord. We look and we say that without a doubt, he is Lord. He is our God. He is the one to be served. Paul, in response to seeing his Lord and his Savior, says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, the right response to seeing who Christ is to say, for me to live is for him. He's the Lord of my life. We look and we see in the book of Revelation that there was John saying, I'm looking, I saw the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. How do you respond to Christ? Well, John says, I saw 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. They were there and they were saying, he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He's to be worshipped. When Jesus walked on water, once again, those who were in the boat came and they worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you're the Son of God." The right response was worship. When the women heard that Jesus had risen, as the angel was there at the tomb telling them, it tells us that they went out from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And so they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. It's the right response. We see in Philippians, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The right response is to say, "He is Lord." It's the right response. You can't just take him as a great teacher. You can't be indifferent about him. If you want to still say, "I still think maybe he's a lunatic," you're crazy. Look at the evidence. It's all there. You're the lunatic. It's crazy. I mean, you look at it, and it's evidence after evidence after evidence that Christ performed all of these things. To say that he's a liar and powered by the Satan, powered by Beelzebub, Mark chapter 9 says, why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would his kingdom be divided against itself? Does not make sense. You don't make sense. You're trying to come up with some other solution than the fact that I am the Messiah who was spoken of in all of the Old Testament, that is that pivotal point in history where God himself became a man and died on the cross for our sins. You're looking for some kind of explanation other than that. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Who is Christ? Well, we look in the book of Revelation and it says, "There's one like the Son of Man, and he is clothed in garments down to his feet. He was girded about his chest with a golden band, and his head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys to Hades and of death.'" Who has the keys to where we spend eternity? Christ does. Don't take him as a lunatic. Don't take him as a liar. Don't take him simply as a good teacher. Take him as Lord. Fear him who is able to cast you forever in hell. And look and say, he is the one that John looked upon, saying, majestic as he stood there, shining like the sun, and he told me he has the keys to Hades and of death. He can unlock it. He can set us free. John says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed the testimony that God has given us, his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That you would know it. So, liar or lunatic or simply a good teacher or Lord. If your conclusion this morning is, it only makes sense that he's Lord, then I encourage you this morning, then follow him as the Lord of your life. If he died for all of your sins, past, present, future, all of them, if he's made you sons and daughters, if he's made you his bride, if he has given you an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away. If he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, if he's clothed you with robes of righteousness, if he holds you in his hand and his Father who's greater than all holds you in his hand, and there's no one that's able to snatch you away. If he gives you life in that abundantly, if he gives you the fountain of living waters that makes you never want to thirst again, if he gives you the bread of life that is such that gives us everlasting life, if he's given us his righteousness, if he has done all of these things, does it not make sense to follow him, to obey him, to live for him? You can't be in a place of being indifferent. You can't be in a place of being lukewarm. You don't want to be in a place of saying, I like him. Talk good things. Good teacher. That's not, he doesn't leave that as an option for you. Either you reject him as a lunatic or as a liar, or you follow him as Lord. There's no in-between. And so we look at this morning, and I pray that God works upon everybody's heart, that there won't be one person that walks out of these doors without saying, he is the Lord of my life, and I'll follow him all my days. He holds the keys. He is worthy. He's worthy. And he's worthy of our praise right now. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we look at who you are and all that you've done and all that you've accomplished and all that you taught, and we are amazed at you and your greatness. Help us not to be in a place of living for the things of this world and every once in a while thinking about you, but to be in a place where we see you as Lord. And as a result of that, we follow you as Lord, that you would be the center of our lives, that you would be the one in whom we feast upon and we live for, that we would be able to say like Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, because our lives are saturated. Our purpose is in you. We exist for you and for your glory. We are thankful. Our salvation is totally a result of you and the cross. And as a result, Lord, we live for you. Not to try to earn favor with you, but because of what you have done for us. I pray that that is where all of us would be this morning. Lord, you know each person in this room. You know where they're at. You know their thoughts. You know their thoughts even right now. We pray your Holy Spirit would come upon them and work in each one of us in such a way that we would leave this place knowing that we have eternal life, trusting in the cross, trusting in your work, and wanting to follow you wholeheartedly all the days of our lives. That's the only thing that makes sense. And the only thing that makes sense is to praise you with all that is within us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.